yeah, wow, look at all these faces here this morning. How cool is this? Super nerve-wracking for me, but very, very cool. But no, a massive good morning, family. No? Hey, there we go. It is awesome to be here with you this Easter Sunday. Now, I hope that you didn't eat too much chocolate this morning. Although, to be fair, what is too much chocolate? But I will try to keep this talk somewhat engaging. Somewhat engaging so that when the sugar does wear off, I don't start seeing people. Is it the late sermon nod? But no, we'll try to avoid that from happening. Easter, as I said, people eat heaps of chocolate, and chocolate is pretty awesome. But there's something more awesome about Easter. And that is, in fact, today's the most amazing day of Easter because it's the day that we remember Jesus being raised up from the dead. We call it Resurrection Sunday. And appropriately, I'll do it like this. This morning we are discussing resurrection. Now, generally Christians feel pretty positively about the resurrection or resurrection in general. And we obviously celebrate it, as we've done this morning with dance and singing and all those things. But obviously, in order to have a resurrection, there must first be a death. And that isn't a topic that makes us feel quite so comfortable. Nevin did a great job last week talking about death and how we believers should look at it. He talked about how often we just go about our lives and try not to think about it because it's just too hard to deal with. But by properly contemplating our own death, we can truly get a good perspective on life and how God wants us to live it. It doesn't matter what age you are, as Nevin said last week. This morning, however, we get to dive into what happened after Jesus' death on the cross, but also look into what that means for us after our death. So just like taxes, as the saying goes, death is inevitable for us all. But is it the end? And I saw these two pictures, which I thought was pretty funny. But it's true, you know, is it the end? And sometimes I even hear non-believers around the topic of death. They go their entire lives not having any thought for the afterlife whatsoever. But when it comes around in their life, they still say things or hope for things, you know, that their loved one or whoever is in a place of peace and happiness. But yeah, what is the truth? And that's what we're here to talk about this morning. So, resurrection. The word resurrection means returning someone or something from the dead. So the something, you can resurrect a dead proposal for a business or something like that. But of course, this morning we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus, bringing him back from the dead. And I'd like to start by giving a super quick rundown, and I'll try to be quick, of the story of Jesus' death and resurrection, because it is a pretty amazing story. So if you'd like to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to read a little bit in there now, but we're sort of going to keep on coming back there, so I'd keep a thumb in there if I were you. It's the main thing we'll be coming back to this morning. So 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3-4. And it says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So, the Bible teaches that around 30 AD, during the reign of Emperor Tiberius, Jesus of Nazareth was crucified in the province of Judea. After dying on the cross, he was buried in the tomb of a prominent Jewish leader named Joseph of Arimathea. So that's when, for those of you who don't know, some people might not, the young people, that's why we sing "In Joseph's Tomb" in that song, in case you were wondering. But then early on Sunday, after his crucifixion, several women went to the tomb to anoint the body with spices and ointments. The women wondered who would roll away the stone for them. But before they reached the tomb, an earthquake shook, the stone rolled away, and the soldiers fled. When the women reached the tomb, they feared that something had happened to the body, as it was gone. However, an angel of the Lord assured the woman that Jesus was alive and had risen from the dead. We read in Matthew 28, verses 5 to 6, the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said, come and see the place where he lay." So, leaving the tomb, the woman went to tell Jesus' disciples what had happened. But before they had reached the disciples, Jesus himself appeared to the woman. Over the next few weeks, Jesus appeared to more than 500 others, proving that he had risen from the dead and verifying all that he had claimed. Now, pretty amazing story, right? And over the centuries, people have been pretty skeptical, even today, obviously. And people have developed several objections to the resurrection and proposed several alternative theories about what actually happened to the body of Christ. In today's sort of vernacular, I suppose, you would say that the disciples were accused of spreading fake news or being conspiracy theorists. However, there is evidence to refute all these doubts. And for those of you who know me, I am quite a logical, straight up and down person. And this morning, for the first part of this talk, I'd like to just go through some reasons why we believe what we believe, I suppose. Some reasons why, when the skeptics come with these alternative theories, why we can dismiss them. And if you're a person here who's not a believer, this might be awesome for you. But if you are all believers here this morning, well, then this is a great resource, I suppose, to sort of have discussions with people about why you believe what you believe. It's not just because you were told to, but rather there is a logical process that leads you to believe that Jesus is alive today. So, the first objection that I've heard before is that Jesus' followers just made it all up. They say that after Jesus died, his followers invented a plan to deceive the entire world into believing that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the fulfillment of Scripture, and the Son of God who rose from the dead. Well, I would say that evidence suggests that such a deception is completely unlikely. People will never or will not knowingly die for a lie. The disciples were not fearless liars who wanted to fool the world. After the crucifixion, the disciples fled in fear for their lives, as we heard from Phil this morning. They weren't fearless, they ran. But however, once they saw, touched, spoke with, and ate with the risen Lord, their lives were transformed. Filled with the Holy Spirit, the disciples left their former jobs and entered a life of telling about Jesus. And as a result, they endured hunger, persecution, abandonment, imprisonment, suffering, torture, and even death. It has been said that people will die for their religious beliefs if they sincerely believe that they are true, but people won't die for their religious beliefs if they know that their beliefs are false. Another objection that I've heard before is that the witnesses were unreliable. They say that there were no impartial witnesses who could verify the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, I would say that the reliability for the resurrection is supported by many witnesses, as we heard, over 500, and by the lack of evidence from the opposition, which is an important one too. Anyone wanting to make up a story back in these times would probably not have used women as their primary witness. And that's not being derogatory or anything like that. It's just that simply that was the culture of the time. 2,000 years ago, a woman's testimony in court was not worth the same as a man's. And I think legally at this time, women actually weren't allowed to give evidence in court. So if the early believers had wanted to fabricate a story, make up something super believable, they probably would have used men who had political and religious influence. But instead, the writers reported the actual witnesses as women, as they wanted the records of the event to be 100% accurate. Also, like I said, the lack of evidence is kind of important too, because the easiest way to refute a resurrection is to provide a body. And that's something that the opposition of Jesus just couldn't do. The silence of those who opposed Christianity while Jesus' followers preached about an empty tomb only confirms the fact that the tomb really was empty. And its vacancy could not be explained otherwise. Another one is that people say that the New Testament is not reliable. They say the Bible is not reliable. And they say it's not historical and that the information found in it is not to be trusted. They say it's been translated too many times and that it's just not to be trusted. But however, archaeology and history support the Bible's reliability. This is a cool one. Luke, the physician who wrote the Gospel of Luke, was proved to be a very accurate historian. Luke's references to 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands have been shown to be 100% accurate. No errors, not one. It was said of Luke that his historical accuracy, supported by archaeological evidence, provides credibility to his depiction of Jesus Christ and the accuracy of his writings. Of the thousands of copies made, Luke is a historian of the first rank, top-level historian. And as for the Bible and its accuracy, it's actually remarkably true to the original writings. Of the thousands of copies made before, by hand, before 1500 AD, more than 5,300 Greek manuscripts from the New Testament alone still exist today. The text of the Bible is better preserved than the writings of Plato or Aristotle, yet I'm sure these people are happy to believe those things. Another thing I've heard before is that the resurrection is just not that important. Why should it matter whether Jesus Christ rose from the dead? And the second part of this talk, I'm going to go into that in a bit more detail. If it is true, then there are eternal consequences. The physical resurrection of Jesus Christ is important, but only if it is true. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then the unbeliever is no worse or better off than the true believer. However, if Jesus did rise from the dead, then it is reasonable to believe that everything that Jesus claimed is true. And if what Jesus claimed is true, then he died for the sin of the world. And one can only receive eternal life by believing in him and claiming him as the Lord of your life. Yeah, I'd say it matters. Also, some skeptics come up with some alternative theories about how the body's gone missing and how it's all worked. So I'll quickly go through these as well. Sorry if I'm going kind of fast. I'm trying to get through this. So skeptics' theory. So the first one is that the eyewitnesses all hallucinated, which is an interesting one. They believe that all of the appearances of a living Jesus after his death were nothing but mere hallucinations. Well, this is not true, because more than 500 people could not have the same hallucination. Hallucinations are individual occurrences, and by their very nature, only one person can see a given hallucination at a time. Those who saw Jesus after his death did not expect to see him, and they were surprised by his being there. And most psychiatrists agree that with hallucinations, there has to be some sort of expectation to sort of bring that hallucination to be. Also, another theory that I've heard before is that Jesus did not die on the cross. This is an interesting one. They believe that the Roman soldiers nailed Jesus to the cross, but he did not die there. Rather, Jesus passed out, or something like that. He was removed from the cross and was placed in the tomb. And then later, Jesus revived, not resurrected, and left the tomb, but in a much weakened condition. Well, if this were true, then Jesus had to survive massive blood loss, torture, and a spear in the side, which is pretty impressive. But also, the Roman soldiers, who all knew what death looked like, would have failed in their duties and been executed for doing so, by the way. At the burial, no one questioned whether he was dead or still alive. Every eyewitness of his death would have been mistaken. While suffering the horrific torture wounds, I always, when I hear about this, people have said this to me as well, by the way, They must believe then that while suffering the horrific torture wounds, Jesus would have had the strength to roll the stone away, overcome at least four soldiers, and then walk several miles on the Emmaus Road. Well, I'm pretty sure that at some point during that journey or afterwards, he would still have died, and there should still have been a body produced at a later date. Another theory is that Jesus' body was stolen. And this one's actually found in the Gospel of Matthew. It suggests that opponents explained the empty tomb with a widely circulated story that the disciples came by night and stole Jesus' body while the guards were sleeping. Well, this also cannot be true. Matthew actually reveals in his Gospel that this theory is a lie. He reports that the soldiers were bribed by the Jewish priests and elders in order to keep the truth a secret. They were told what to say. And besides, if they were all sleeping, how could they know that the disciples had turned up and stolen the body? But also, these types of soldiers would not have slept on the job. That was a capital offence at the time, and from what I know, they valued their lives, so I don't think they would have fallen asleep on the job. This is another funny one, that everyone went to the wrong tomb. Some people believe that every person who witnessed the empty tomb was just peering into the wrong tomb, and Jesus' body was in a different location. Well, this is also not true. Have I got up there? Yeah, I do. The woman had observed where Jesus' body was laid only a few days earlier, so it would be pretty bad short-term memory loss if they got that wrong. But also a massive coincidence, because Peter and John ran to the tomb without directions, and they would have had to have made the exact same mistake. So if Jesus' body was still in its correct tomb, his enemies would also have been able to produce that body immediately, say, here it is, no worries. And also another point, even though this is already sort of squashed, but if everyone went to the wrong tomb, well, Joseph of Arimathea was still alive, and he would have said, no, it's that one over there. It's just, like I say, upon weighing the evidence, it just overwhelmingly supports that Jesus Christ is risen today, that he is alive today, risen indeed. So now we've got that part over and done, and we're all 100% believe it, no doubts, all sussed, easy. But what are the results of this resurrection? If you'd like to turn with me to 1 Corinthians, well, we should already be there if you listened to me at the start, thumbed in. Chapter 15, but we're going to be going from 20 to 28 in a moment. This chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is often called the resurrection chapter. Paul begins the chapter by defining the gospel as the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ. And then in verses 12 through 19, he does battle with a very serious error that has been taught in Corinth. And that was that there is no resurrection. There is no resurrection of the dead. So what are the logical implications of that teaching? Well, the most serious implication is that Christ would not have been raised. And if Jesus never rose from the dead, what would that mean? Well, he goes on in these verses to say that our preaching is in vain, that we are false witnesses of God, our faith is worthless, that we are still in our sins, and that those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And he even uses a phrase that we are of all men most to be pitied. Doesn't sound very good. It's pretty devastating stuff. But the truth is that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And that's what we're going to read now if you follow with me from verse 20. It reads, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of all who have died. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. But there is an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first fruits, then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. After that, the end will come, when he will return the, when he will turn the kingdom over to God the Father, having destroyed every ruler and authority and power. For Christ must reign until he humbles all his enemies beneath his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For the scriptures say, God has put all things under his authority. God has put all things under his authority. But that does not include God himself, who gave Christ his authority. Then, when all things are under his authority, the Son will put himself under God's authority, so that God, who gave his Son authority over all things, will be utterly supreme over everything, everywhere. Pretty awesome stuff. As we read in that passage, his resurrection must bring certain other events to pass. So what are they? The first is that it must bring about the resurrection of his people. So this is in verse 20 to verse 23. In these verses, we find several points to note that give clear evidence that all who believe in Christ will be resurrected. It talks about the term first fruits, and I thought I should explain that a little bit. In Judaism, the day after the Passover lamb has been slain was a holy Sabbath. The day after the Sabbath was a special day, and it was called first fruits. The priest would take the first of the barley that was ripened and wave it before the Lord. And the first fruits offering symbolized a pledge and a guarantee from God that a full and final harvest was inevitable. So how does this apply to our discussion about resurrection? Well, quite simply, when Jesus rose on that third day, the day after the Holy Sabbath, he became the first fruits offering. He became the first fruits of all those who would eventually belong to him and who have died. The Apostle Paul uses this term first fruits in Romans 8, verse 23, and it signifies that we have received the Holy Spirit. But this is only a pledge that there is more to come in the age to come. This is such a cool thing to think about, but Jesus' resurrection requires ours. Because he rose, we must also rise. It must happen, and it will happen, which is pretty exciting to think about. Later on in the chapter, there's already in those verses, there's a correlation between Adam and Christ. And later on in chapter 15, Paul calls Jesus the last Adam and the second man. So there is a direct parallel between Adam and Christ. Again, in Romans 5, verse 14, Paul says that Adam was a pattern of Christ. So how so? Well, in a very real sense, there has only really been two men who have ever lived. Adam and Christ, and all other people fall underneath one or other of these two. Adam and Christ each represent a people. Their actions and their consequences were imputed or passed on to all those that they represented. What did Adam do? Well, he sinned and he brought in death. All those people represented by him inherit sin and will die physically. But what did Christ do? He lived a perfect, righteous life, and as a result, he received resurrection life. And all those represented by him will have that resurrection life as well. Adam represents all those born physically. Christ represents all those born again spiritually. Verse 22, that we've just read, puts it like this. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. So when will they be raised? At his coming. It's a time that we Christians call the rapture. But that's a whole other topic, and don't worry, I'm not going to side shift. Stay on target. But who is involved in the rapture? It says those who belong to Christ. Verse 22 and 23 do not teach universalism. It is a teaching that only those who receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, those who belong to him, those whom he has redeemed, will be raised and given new life on this day. So if you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life this morning, this teaching is so important for you. We don't know exactly when the rapture will happen, but we do know, we are told in Scripture, that it will come suddenly, like a thief in the night. And it is so, so important that you are prepared. It's so important that you've put your faith in the one who defeated death for you. The only one who can save you. He's alive and victorious right now. And he wants to share that victory and resurrected life with you, no matter who you are or what your story is. How cool is that? The second thing that must come to pass because of the resurrection is the destruction of his enemies. We read in verse 24 to 26, firstly, that he will destroy all rule, authority, and power. When Jesus came back to life, just as a natural consequence, believers are guaranteed to be resurrected, as we just talked about. But also as a natural consequence, Satan, demons, sin, and death have all been vanquished. Jesus has conquered them all. Their destiny is set in concrete, and there is nothing that they can do about it. Yes, we may still be influenced by them, but their ultimate destiny has been decided. Note that Paul is not saying that Satan and his demons will cease to exist. No, they will exist forever in torment, but they will be unable to affect or spoil God's universe any longer. Sadly, this is also the fate of those who reject Jesus in this life. John 5, verses 28 and 29 state that they too will experience a resurrection. Physical death is not a way of escaping righteous judgment of a holy God. At God's appointed time, he will call all believers to account before, all unbelievers to account before his great white throne. So therefore, all dead believers will also be resurrected. Scripture nowhere teaches annihilation, that at a death, a person just ceases to exist. No, our spirit and soul live on, and for the unbeliever, it will not be a pleasant living on. The last enemy to be defeated is death. Because a man, Adam, brought in death, another man, Jesus, had to destroy death. Jesus came to reverse the curse and the effects of the fall, namely death. Jesus' resurrection removes the overall hopelessness of death. As Nevin said last week, where is he? I did see him. Somewhere. There he is. Yeah, as you said last week, brother, without Christ's work on the cross and his resurrection on the third day, death is a terrifying void of nothing. But because Christ is alive, we have such an amazing hope to look forward to. Even though death is still really hard to deal with, and I miss so many people very dearly, I am filled with joy, not sorrow, when I think of believers that have fallen, because I know that death is defeated, and they share in the victory that Jesus Christ won when he died and rose again. And ultimately, I also know that death will be fully destroyed. The last thing I'm talking about this morning that must happen because of the resurrection is the handing over of his kingdom. Verse 24, 27, and 28 that we just read. Jesus hands over his kingdom because his work is accomplished. Because of Jesus being raised, all traces of sin, pollution, and rebellion will be removed from the universe. He has undone what the first man did. He has brought righteousness where there was sin. He has brought resurrection life where there was death. He has removed the curse, reversed the effects of the fall, and then, when all this comes to pass, his kingdom will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So then it will be time to hand it back over to the Father the way it was originally created in the first place. And so he hands over his kingdom so that God will be all in all. I like that term, all in all. As God the Father reigns over his perfect universe again, all creation will acknowledge him to be all in all. He is supreme. He is good. He is glorious. He is great. He is gracious. And Jesus' purpose in all things is God's glory. So as we strive to be more like Jesus, that should be our purpose in all things as well. And so this morning, I'd just like to finish by encouraging you all in this matter. As Nevin, again, talked about last week, death is hard to deal with. And we might be nervous for our own deaths, how it might happen, when it might happen. But God has promised us this in his word. And you can read with me as well if you like. It's the same chapter, but verse 51 through to 57. God promised us this. He said, "But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. And we who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then, when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, the scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ." Such a cool passage. Death has wielded its reign of terror over man since the fall. But the resurrection of Jesus, which we celebrate today, sets into motion the future events that will culminate in the resurrection of his people and will mark the final defeat of death itself. Praise God that Jesus is risen. Praise God that he is alive today. Let's pray. Father God, we are just so, so grateful for your son, Jesus Christ. We just again want to thank you this morning that you sent him to die for people like me, for sinners like me, for people who have disrespected all of your laws, your enemies, and yet you chose to love us so that you would send your son to die in my place. But Father God, it didn't end there. I'm just so grateful that again you rose him victorious, that he is alive today. And because of that fact, we have an incredible hope. We don't need to be afraid of death anymore. We don't need to be afraid for people who have lost, who have their faith put in you, because we know that their future is secure because Jesus is alive today. Lord, we just again want to give you thanks. We want to praise you. We want to lift you on high. Lord, I long for the day when our bodies are transformed and all creation cries out praises to you. Lord, I long for the day when you rule over everything, supreme, all in all. God, we just again want to thank you. We want to give you all the glory. Lord, I pray that as we live our lives, that will be the case, that every step we take will be one that glorifies you. And God, we do again just want to thank you so much that you loved us. We just thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.